I know that there are a number of others out here in this group who are preachers, and I have to say that one of the challenges I find in preaching sometimes is coming up with an appropriate title for the message that you want to give. I've determined, really, as I was thinking about it, that putting a title on a sermon is something like trying on used clothes at a used clothing store. Allow me to explain. When you go to a used clothing store, you see this array of clothes. My daughter and I was in Canada just a couple of weeks ago, and my daughter's my wardrobe advisor, so we went down and looked for some clothes at the used clothing store, and there's so many clothes to choose from, so many different cast-offs from other people that are still good clothes. And you look at all those things, and how do you know if something's going to be right? Well, you have to try it on. So you try it on, and you see, does it fit? Is it too long, too short? Is it too tight, too loose? Is it the right size? And then it may fit, but is it the right color? Does this man-made article really complement this beautiful body that God has made? This is what we must all ask ourselves as we do these things. But putting on a title on a sermon is like that, because we want to ask the question, does this title, this man-made title, really lead us to the core of the message that God has for us in the passage that we're looking at? And so titles are things you need to be careful with. And you may have noticed over the months that I've been here that I usually don't highlight my titles. And most of the time that's because I'm not totally convinced that they really take us to the heart of the message that of the scripture that we're going to be sharing together. This morning I do want to share two titles with you for this sermon, not because I think they're particularly clever, but because what I hope they will do is prepare our hearts to actually hear the word when we read it. So let me invite you to turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132. We have been working our way through the Psalms of Ascents through this summer, and if you have been with us through the summer, as you come to Psalm 132, what you will notice is there's something different about Psalm 132. Psalm 132 is not like the other Psalms of Ascents that we have seen. The first thing we notice, of course, as we look at Psalm 132 is its length. Most of the Psalms of Ascents range between 3 and 9 verses. They're quite short, quite memorizable. We come to Psalm 132 and we have 18 verses. And so it's different in its physical shape. It's also different, I want to suggest, in its content. As we have observed these Psalms of Ascents, we have noticed that each one of them, as we've looked at them each week, they've presented a particular description of life. They're describing a particular experience of life for us. Some of those experiences are negative. And so they include things like hardship, trials, opposition from other people, times of life when things are not as they should be. And these Psalms of Ascents have helped us to look at those times of life when life is not as it should be, and help to refocus our thoughts to the bigger picture of who God is, even when life is not as it should be. Others of these Psalms of Ascents have painted a different picture, a positive picture, a picture of joy, a picture of contentment. And again, in those times, those Psalms have helped us to realize that all of that stuff, that these good gifts of life really do come from Yahweh. And we need to be careful not to just assume that they come from us or something, but they really do come from Yahweh. Psalm 132 takes a different strategy. It doesn't describe a particular experience of life, but what it does do, it raises up an Old Testament character by the name of David. And it helps us to look at the character of David and so a particular aspect of David's life, and particularly I want to suggest his faithfulness in one particular area of his life. And then in the second section of the psalm, it talks about God's response to David's faithfulness. So as I'm looking at these two parts of this song and I'm trying to get it in my head, I came up with these two titles which I hope will prepare us to hear the word. The first suggestion, and I'll put it on the screen here, the first suggested title is Faithful Obedience and Everlasting Blessing. So as I'm looking at this first part of the psalm, I'm seeing David's faithfulness in here. As I'm looking at the second part of the psalm, I'm seeing God's response to David's faithfulness. And God's response has this everlasting language. There's forever and ever language in this second part of the psalm. So that's a title that could fit, could work. Then I thought there's something else about the relationship between these two sections of the psalm. And so I thought of another title which might help us to understand that. And the second title is Celebrating the Faithfulness of David, and also celebrating the even greater faithfulness of Yahweh. The first section of this psalm is really written as a prayer to God. And it's saying to God, God, remember David. Remember how faithful he was in this particular way. It really is, in this first part of the psalm, a celebration of the faithfulness of David. But in the second part of the psalm, I want to see what we find in God's response to David's faithfulness is the even greater faithfulness of God. And we see the faithfulness of God, again, described in this forever language, in this forever language that begins to point our thoughts towards Jesus, who is the descendant of David, who comes into the world many years later. So with those thoughts, then, I want us to come to read the word together. Even though this is a little bit longer psalm, I'd like us to carry on our tradition of reading out loud these psalms of ascents together. So let me invite you to read. The words will be on the screen, just so we're reading all the same translation here. And we begin with the title, and we say together, A Song of Ascents. Lord, remember David in all his self-denial. He swore an oath to the Lord. He made a vow to the Mighty One of Jacob. I will not enter my house or go to my bed. I will allow no sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. We heard it in Ephrathah. We came upon it in the fields of Jar. Let's go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool, saying, Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. May your priests be clothed with righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. The Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling, saying, This is my resting place forever and ever. Here I will sit enthroned, for I have desired it. I will bless her with abundant provisions. Her poor I will satisfy with food. I will clothe her priest with salvation, and her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Here I will make a horn grow for David, and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, but his head will be adorned with a radiant crown. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I want to look briefly at the structure of this song, and then I want us to pay attention to David's faithfulness as we see it in the first part. I want to pay attention to God's faithfulness as we see it in the second part, and then finish with a sense of asking, so what responses does this song invite from us as we pay attention to it this morning? So first of all, some structural observations about this, what is really a very beautiful song. One commentator, as he opens his comments about the structure of this song, makes this helpful comment. He says, Psalm 132 is notoriously complex. It is a complex psalm structurally, but later he goes on to admit the psalm was being carefully crafted. And what we see is some very beautiful parallelisms going on in this song. And what I want to do is to put a slide on the screen. The words are going to be quite small because There's too many words, but I want to put it on the screen so that you can at least see the parallelisms. And I don't know if you can read. You might want to follow in your Bible. What I'll try to do is just point out the way in which the particularly verses 1 through 9 and verses 10 through 16 really stand apart from each other and are just like they're parallel. They're two very parallel passages, and it's very skillfully written. So let's make some observations about the parallels. In verse 1, we find this prayer that says, remember David. And in verse 10, we find a very similar phrase where we find the words, for the sake of your servant David, do not reject your anointed one. So verse 1 and verse 10 are really very similar statements. What's remarkable and what's complex about the way this is structured is that really, in terms of a train of thought, verse 10 really belongs under verses 8 and 9. So verse 8, 9, and 10 also really form a unit of thought. And so if you're looking to break the structure up according to units of thought, you might want to say that verse 10 is a bookend to verse 1, and that's the first section. But as I'm looking at the physical structure of it, I see this great parallel between 1 and verse 10. They're really saying the same thing. And we come to verse 2, and what we find is the statement that David is going to make an oath to God. And if we compare that across at verse 11, we find that God is going to make an oath to David. Okay, so these two verses stand in parallel with each other. Verses 3 to 5 contain David's oath, the actual oath that David makes. On the other side, in verses the latter half of verse 11, 11b to the end of verse 12, we find the content of God's oath to David. Okay, parallel sections. Verses 6 through 9 describe how David's oath was fulfilled. And in verses 13 to 16, we find a description of how God's oath is fulfilled and will be fulfilled. And if we look at this last section in particular, we find some repeating language between the two sections. And so in verse 7, we find, let us go to his dwelling place. Verse 13, he has desired it for his dwelling. In verse 8, we find the term resting place. In verse 14, we find the same term resting place. And then if you compare verses 9 and verse 16, they're almost exact copies of each other. Verse 9 says, may your priests be clothed with your righteousness. May your faithful people sing for joy. Verse 16, I will clothe her priests with salvation, not righteousness, but salvation, and her people will ever sing for joy. And so we find this incredibly skillfully written parallel passage, which is about David's faithfulness, and it's about God's faithfulness in response to David's faithfulness. Verses 17 and 18, which are not included on the screen at this point, then continue to show, and what we find in verses 17 and 18 is the language that begins to point our eyes towards the future from this psalm, where God is going to raise up a horn for David, which has great messianic symbolism, a great sense of looking towards Jesus. And we'll look at that as we come to it in a little bit. Let's look first of all then at the first section. If we take the next slide, we can see this first section where we find David's faithfulness in verses 1 through 9. As this section opens, it begins with these words. And in particular, this is the 2011 New International Version that uses these words. Lord, remember David in all of his self-denial. This word self-denial, if you're looking at it in an older NIV translation, it'll use a word something like troubles or tribulations or trials. And then there's a number of translations which say, O Lord, remember David in all of his trials. Some of the translations now are beginning to say, remember David in all of his self-denial. There's another translation which says, remember David in all of his... I will find it here in one moment. In all of his painstaking efforts, Remember David and all of his painstaking effort. The word that is used here in Hebrews is, if you look up the definition of it, it can support both of these meanings, either trials, tribulations, but it's a word which can also mean, it has the idea of chastening oneself or being hard on oneself or dealing hardly with yourself. And it seems to me, and as we come to some of the newer translations like the 2011 NIV, I kind of like what they're doing with this word, because it seems to me that it picks up the meaning of what David is doing here, the meaning of what the psalmist is wanting to do. He's saying, remember David and the way in which he gives up everything in order to follow his passion for the worship of God among his people. That's where this psalm is going. And so the psalm begins, and it's this plaintive cry to God. God, remember David in the way in which he gave up sleep, in particular, as we read on in the passage, for a particular purpose. And that particular purpose is contained in his oath. And the oath we find in the latter part of verse 5, where this is the oath that David wants to make. David makes this oath to God: I will not find sleep until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. David is concerned for the dwelling place of God among his people. Now, when I first read this psalm and I was looking at it, the first thing that came to my mind is the prayer or the desire that David had to build the temple for God in Jerusalem. And you may remember, if you know the story of David, that David's wish to build the temple in Jerusalem was not fulfilled. It was his son Solomon who built the temple in Jerusalem. As we look closer at this psalm, though, I want to suggest that what is being referred to is an event that's going on previous to this. This is not David's desire to build the temple, but this is talking about David's desire to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. This is a story which takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 6. We don't have time this morning to look in detail at 2 Samuel chapter 6 and how all of that happened. But let me try to paint a little bit of background picture, which I believe will help us to understand what the psalmist is saying as he is calling out to God and saying, God, remember David, because David was really faithful in this way. And what David was really faithful in doing was bringing the Ark of God to Jerusalem. How did all that happen? Let's go back in history for a moment to the time when the people of Israel are around Mount Sinai. You remember, this is after the Exodus from Egypt. Moses is there leading the people. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law from God. And along with the Ten Commandments and the law of God, God gives to Moses instructions on building the tabernacle. And a part of the tabernacle was the Ark of the Covenant. Where was the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was right in the center of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was right in the center of the people. And so the way in which the people of Israel to worship God is that they were to camp around the tabernacle. The tabernacle would be in the center of the people, and in the center of the tabernacle would be the Ark of the Covenant, which was really the place where God lived among his people. So the idea here is that God is to live in the center of his people, with all of his people camping around. And this was the structure that they followed as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They would take this tabernacle, they would set it up, they would camp around it, and all the time the Ark of God would be in the center of the people. We fast forward a few years, we come to the time of Joshua. Joshua is going to take the people into the land of promise. He's going to cross over into the land of promise where they would settle. And so what happens to the Ark in this time? Well, what we read is that the Ark of the Covenant goes to a place that's called Shiloh. And the Ark of God lives in Shiloh for most of the time, up until through the time of the Judges and through the time of King Saul, right up into the time of King David. King David comes to the throne. And we looked at this a couple of several weeks ago, I think it was, but we looked at this whole idea of what David did for Israel. And one of David's great accomplishments for Israel was to take Jerusalem. Right? Jerusalem is really the center of Israel. It became known as the center of Israel. But it didn't happen until David conquered Jerusalem. And we looked at this in association with the language of Zion, which we're actually going to bump into in the second half of this psalm. But David conquers Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem. And now Jerusalem becomes the center of the people of Israel who live in the land of promise. Now here's the problem. Where's the Ark of the Covenant? It's no longer in the center, right? So David has established this new center. His palace is there, and it's become the center of the people of Israel, but the Ark of the Covenant is in Shiloh. And I believe what this psalm is trying to tell us is that David's passion here is to bring the Ark of the Covenant, the place of worship, the place where God dwelled among his people, the place where God lived, and to bring God and the worship of God back to the center of his people. This is what David is so passionate to do. And 2 Samuel 6 tells us the story of David going to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. And we know, if you've read that story before, we know it's not a smooth journey, and there's an interruption, and Uzzah dies along the way, and there's lots of questions. But ultimately, at the end of the story, the Ark of the Covenant is brought by David, and it's put right here in the center of Jerusalem, in the center of the people of Israel. And I believe that this is what the language of this first part of the song is all about. If we look at verse 8, it says, "Arise, Lord, and come to your resting place, you and the ark of your might." I think that that's what David is referring to here. And so the way I see this prayer, as the psalmist is praying this prayer, the psalmist is praying to God, and he's saying, "Look at your servant David. Don't forget your servant David, because David was so faithful to you in wanting the worship of your people to be at the center of your people and drawing the people back to that place of worshiping God at the center of their lives." And so what we find as we carry on in the song is that God does honor David for his faithfulness. And we'll look at how God honors David for his faithfulness in this way. I want to make one comment about David. If you know the story of David's life, you know that it's a story that is not perfect. You know that David did not always faithfully obey his God. We know that David fell many times. David's family was filled with all kinds of sordid stories and difficult relationships. David was not a perfect man. And yet, this psalm and history and the whole of Scripture looks at David in a particular way. And it looks not at the imperfections and the failings of David, but it looks at his heart. And what we find is that King David is lifted up in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. And what this psalm is paying attention to is David's faithfulness. Because what we find as we read the story of David is, yet when he fell, he was willing to come back and repent and return. And this is something that should be very encouraging to us who are also not perfect. God is not looking for perfection, but he is looking for hearts that are ready to repent, ready to come back, ready to follow after God. And that's what we see so much in David's passion for the worship of the people of Israel. This was at the core of his heart. There's a fascinating commentary on the life of David given by the Apostle Paul. I'd like to put these words on the screen. This is the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 13, preaching to the people and telling the story of Israel, the story of how Jesus came from Israel. But listen to how he describes David in these words as Paul is giving a bit of a history lesson here. He says, "After removing King Saul, God made David their king. And God testified concerning David." This is God's testimony concerning David. "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus. as he promised. Paul has a sense of this big picture. Big picture of who David is. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man whose heart was after God. And so together with this psalm, as this psalm calls out to God to remember David, it also calls us to us to pay attention to the faithfulness of David and to give thanks to God for the faithfulness of David. But we move into the second part of the song here, and we find God's even greater faithfulness. And what we saw already is that God responds to David with an oath. Just as David made an oath to God, so now God makes an oath to David. And he says to David, "One of your own descendants I will place on your throne." One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. And right away, as we read these words, as we read that phrase, we've got a hint of something that's bigger, something that's out there in the future. One of your descendants I will place on your throne. Verse 12, there's a conditional clause. If your sons keep my covenant and the statutes I teach them, then their sons will sit on your throne forever and ever. We know from reading the story of Kings and the story of Chronicles that not many of David's sons kept the covenant, did they? Many of the sons and descendants of David were not faithful in keeping the covenant. And so as we read through the story of the Old Testament, we realize that God brought judgment on those sons of David that did not keep his covenant. But eventually, there was a son of David who came into the world who was absolutely faithful, who was absolutely obedient, and who fulfilled this promise that God makes to David. He is the perfect son, and the optimism that is included in verses 13 to 16, I believe, is based on the reality of this perfect son, Jesus, who came as a descendant of David into the world to bring redemption not just for Israel, but for all the nations of the world. And what we find in this song is that as it celebrates God's faithfulness that is even greater than David's, we find that God chooses Zion as his dwelling place. And we looked at this language a few weeks ago again, this language of Zion in the Old Testament. It does specifically refer to this one mountain that's within the city of Jerusalem, but it becomes known in the language of Scripture as the place of victory, the place that God does his biggest work of victory. And even into the New Testament, we find the language that calls us to come to Zion, which is the New Jerusalem. And so through this place, Jerusalem, God will bring redemption to all the nations of the world. Because what happens in the city of Jerusalem? This descendant of David, this one Jesus who comes as the Messiah, what happens to him in Jerusalem? Even there, in this city of Zion, this city of Jerusalem, this is where he offers up his life as the perfect sacrifice for sin, so that we may have life, so that we may have forgiveness from our sins. And so the psalm concludes with verses 17 and 18. "Here I will make a horn grow for David and set up a lamp for my anointed one. I will clothe his enemies with shame, and his head will be adorned with a radiant crown." The horn here is a symbol of power. The mention of the anointed one is a term closely associated with the word Messiah. And here, I believe the psalmist is pointing us forward. In this language of the horn for David becomes used in Scripture to represent Jesus who will come as a descendant of David, this one who will fulfill all of God's promises to redeem not just Israel, but the whole world. In Luke chapter 1, we see a marvelous restatement of this. In Luke chapter 1, verse 68, listen to these words. This is Zechariah. Zechariah was the father of John the Baptist. And when Zechariah is giving praise to God, just before the birth of Jesus, listen to his words. "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and he has redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation." Get that language? In the psalm, it's to raise up a horn for David. Here's Zechariah saying, "He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And so Zechariah is confirming that Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill this psalm, Psalm 132, of God fulfilling his promises through the line and the kingdom of David. And so as we step back once more to take a look at the big picture of this psalm, we see the faithfulness of David is celebrated. David is a man after God's own heart. And even more, we look at the amazing faithfulness of Yahweh, who in response to David's faithfulness makes a way for the salvation of all nations of the world because of David's faithfulness and through his great power. And so how do we respond to this word this morning? I want to suggest there's two ways this psalm calls us to respond. I believe we can see it as a call to faithful obedience. As David was faithful, his heart was faithful to follow God. So we are called to have hearts that are faithful to follow God. Even when we fall, even when we sin, we are called to repent, to come back, to have hearts that are seeking to follow after him so that we too may be known as people who are people of God's own heart. God still looks for and responds to the faithful obedience of his people. Secondly, I want to suggest it's a call to celebrate. It's a call to celebrate Jesus because he is this amazing fulfillment of the promise that would come through David's family, the promise of redemption for the whole world. It's an amazing psalm, and it's my prayer that we'll have this sense of being called to faithfulness and at the same time celebrating Yahweh's faithfulness for us. Let us pray. We give you glory, O Lord, for this song which has reminded us of the heart of David, this heart that was seeking to follow after God. We're thankful for this song that reminds us of the faithfulness of Yahweh, who has provided a king to sit on the throne of David. We're thankful for the way in which we can see this in the biggest possible picture as we see Jesus coming into the world to be the Savior, to be the Redeemer. And even as we have these symbols before us of bread and juice, which represent the body and the blood of Jesus, how appropriate it is that we should celebrate communion today. That we would remember this one who came as the horn of David, the one who came with power, the one who came with authority, the one who came to bring forgiveness, the one who came to bring new life. And so we offer ourselves to you this morning. And we ask that you will receive glory in our lives. May we be faithfully obedient to you. We repent of those things that we have done wrong. We desire that our hearts would be truly devoted to you. And we respond in worship because of what you have done for us. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.